Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. We had mentioned on Wednesday about Ananias and Sapphira. I brought them up and some of the connections to the Old Testament, and I wanted to dive a little further with this passage. So that's what we will be studying this morning. Acts chapter 5. It's good to see everyone and appreciate so much your presence. We've got many people who are out, and it's discouraging sometimes. You know, even though they're out for various reasons and for good reasons sometimes, I love it when we're together and we have all the brethren here. And I'm encouraged by your presence and by your singing. Acts chapter 5, turn there with me. We'll start reading in verse 1. It says, "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." I want to examine this passage, and then what I want to do is deal with a common excuse that we hear from people of the world who do not want to come to church. Oftentimes that excuse goes something like this: I don't go to church because of the hypocrites. So what I want to do is I want to deal with that this morning, but first I want us to examine this passage to kind of set that up to help us deal with that argument that we hear about sometimes. First off, in verse 1 and 2, where it talks about Ananias and Sapphira selling a piece of property and bringing it to the apostles' feet, you'll see where it says that he kept back some for himself, some of the proceeds. That is, in that Greek word there that says kept back in our English, means to misappropriate funds for one's own benefit. So this was a selfish thing that he was doing. And what we find here is that he, with his wife's knowledge, and so this is something they planned together to do, to deceive the apostles, to deceive the church. Now, we all, I would assume, are very familiar with this story. Those of us who are Bible students, and you know, we've read this before, and we know how God kills Ananias and Sapphira for their sin. And that might cause us to cringe a little bit, might make us wonder, you know, why did God destroy them for this deception? You know, some might even go as far as say, what's the big deal? Why strike them dead? And I'll be honest with you, as you read different commentators and even get into more liberal scholars, they even criticize God for his actions here. And so I want to take a moment and talk about the necessity of why God did this. And I want us to look at different angles. First, God's perspective, and then the perspective of Ananias and Sapphira. And what I want us to see is some in the context, there are a lot of contrast that are going on, because I believe that chapter 5 is meant to shock us. I believe it's there to cause us to stop and think, why would God do this? And so prior to this section, the text is showing us this This flourishing church, it's being blessed by God. He loves this community, this new church, and they are sharing with one another. You have going all the way back to chapter 2. If you'll look there, Acts chapter 2 and verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions. That's the abundance of their possessions, those who had those things and belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And so the church, they were sharing with one another. They were taking care of each other. You even see this in chapter 4, if you want to look there with me, in verse 32. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." You'll notice that twice now he has said, laid something at the apostles' feet. And then when we get to chapter 5, you have a husband and wife who lay something at the apostles' feet. They are laying money at the apostles' feet because they have gone and they sold a piece of property, just like other Christians who had these abundant things, and they were helping the needy Christians among them, taking care of them, helping them out. And up to this point, everything is just peachy, so to speak. Now, there are some mild threats from Jewish opposition in chapter 4, where they are, the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, they begin to question Peter and John and why they are doing and teaching the things that they are teaching. And they even tell them, you know, don't teach in the name of Jesus any longer. And they threaten them, and they go on their way, and God ultimately delivers them, and the church is thankful for that, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 31 of chapter 4, and they continue to speak the word of God with boldness. You've got some external threats that are starting. They're real small. We don't see the big persecution against the church where there's actual people being put to death until chapter 6 and 7 and forward. But what you have here is now an attack on the church from the inside. Satan is behind both of these attacks, whether it's from externally through Jewish opposition or persecution, or through the inside by Ananias and Sapphira. So you've got these contrasts of everything that's going great, the church is flourishing, and now this same process of laying down something at the apostles' feet is going to be corrupted by these individuals. And this same theme is actually repeated as you continue to read chapter 5. There's more persecution, and then in chapter 6 there's more problems with sharing amongst the people. So you have Sharing, persecution. That is what Luke wants us to see as we're reading through the beginnings of the Lord's church there in the first century. Now, as much as God loves blessing people, he's also a God of justice and he's a God of righteousness. And many, again, I said, criticize God because they seem to see God as being harsh or unloving. You know, why did you kill these individuals? And I think that one of the problems that we have is that we always focus on the negative when it comes to judgment and punishment. We don't ever listen or focus in on the positives of the judgment. So, for example, let's ask ourselves, what did God rescue the church from? What did he protect the church from by taking the lives of this husband and wife? Well, if you want to extend it to us as the reader, we could sit there and say, okay, we better not do that because this is what God thinks about deceiving him and deceiving the church. And so he has rescued me from falling into the same trap as Ananias and Sapphira. You see in verse 5 and also in verse 11 about great fear came upon all those who heard it. Great fear in verse 11 came upon the whole church. The church was like, This is what they did. This is how God punished them. You know, we're not going to have any part of that. I'm not going to do what Ananias and Sapphira said. And so when we look at these judgments, we need to also think about the positive. We talked about it this morning in Genesis chapter 6 through 8, when God flooded the earth and destroyed the wicked mankind. But it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. He was a righteous man. And so the flood was not merely about punishing and destroying the earth. It was also about preserving righteousness. Because if God had not destroyed the wicked men in the flood, well, there's a chance that Noah would have become wicked, or at least Noah's generation would have become so wicked, they would have been like the rest of the world, and God would not be able to provide his promises of bringing about Jesus. So God is preserving righteousness here in Acts chapter 5. We need to think about it that way. He's rescuing this united kingdom and this united community here. They are of one heart, one soul, one mind, Acts chapter 4, verse 32 tells us. And yet, here comes division. There's division because of deception. And God says, we're not going to have this. And he puts his foot down on that. And he preserves that unity. Now, I said on Wednesday that this case here is similar to Leviticus chapter 10 in the Old Testament. So, when the context of Leviticus chapter 10 is you have the new covenant, which is now old covenant to us, but it was a new covenant to them. You have the new covenant of Moses. You have a new people, a new nation. You have a priesthood who is established. They're in the assembly and they're offering worship to God, and they offer him unauthorized worship, and God destroys the priesthood right there. Nadab and Abihu, strikes them dead, consumes them with fire. And we cringe at that. Why did God do that? Well, first off, we've already talked about that in another sermon, about how God was patient with them, gave them multiple chances to do right, but then they profaned what was holy. But what God is doing here in Acts chapter 5, as well as Leviticus chapter 5 and other places, is when this new beginning starts, he doesn't want anything to corrupt it. He doesn't want anything to hinder it. He had to punish the priesthood, because what they were doing is they were the leaders of his people. He was holding the leaders of his people accountable for their sins. And he was telling the rest of his people who were underneath them, I will hold the leaders accountable. And he's saying here in Acts chapter 5, I'm going to hold these priests, Ananias and Sapphira, accountable as well. They will be held accountable for their sins. And you have, again, this new people, new nation, new covenant in Acts, in the book of Acts. It starts in chapter 2. And this is the first hint of sin entering into the camp, so to speak. And God says, no, not going to have any of it. You've got that in Joshua chapter 7 with Achan. You remember when they went to the battle of Jericho and they were entering into the promised land. And God said, go, take the promised land. I've given you this land, and I want you to go and defeat the Canaanites and all of these other nations. Take the land that I have promised you. And then he said, but I don't want you to take any of the treasury or any of the treasures. Don't take their gold. Don't take their silver. Leave those things. Those are devoted things. What does Achan do? Well, he takes some of the treasure, some of the clothing. And then by deception, he goes and he hides it in his tent. And what does God do? He kills Achan because of that. So what you have is, it's a new beginning for the people, and he is striking dead, so to speak, people who disrupt and try to corrupt new beginnings. You think about Adam and Eve. New beginning. That's what God is laying out, is that when there's a new beginning, he's going to set the standard of what he expects of his people. And so he strikes Ananias and Sapphira down. I really appreciate this quote from a writer who says this. In both narratives, talking about Achan and in Joshua chapter 7 here, as well as Acts chapter 5, and we could go ahead and add Leviticus chapter 10. In both narratives, an act of deceit interrupts the victorious progress of the people of God. And that's exactly what's going on in Acts. They're victorious, they're progressing, they're flourishing, they're blossoming. And all of a sudden, you have some people who are trying to deceive them. And God's not going to have anything to do with corrupting the corporate purity of this church. They are united, and he doesn't want any division to begin. And let's think about this. Let's go even further. And let's pretend for a moment that Ananias and Sapphira were able to get away with this deceit on their behalf. Well, what you have here is, again, another contrast. So they come and they lay the money at the apostles' feet, just like Barnabas and other Christians did. And we know that Barnabas becomes a leader within the Lord's church. The book of Acts teaches us that, specifically chapter 11 and so on, that Barnabas becomes a leader. Well, what would happen if these two individuals who were deceiving the church, deceiving the apostles, if they were allowed to continue with that deception? Here's what would have happened. They would have began to be praised just like the other Christians who were praised for their sacrifices that they made to help the needy. They potentially would have gone into a leadership role. And now you have individuals who are all about selfish ambition who are leading God's people. Think about the kind of damage, the kind of injustices that would have come to the church from the inside if that was in the leadership. So God was holding them accountable. He was stopping the influence of all deception right there in the beginning of the church. In fact, in verse 11 of chapter 5, where it says, "And great fear came upon the whole church," that's the first time that Luke uses the word church there. Now, you may go to the King James Version in Acts chapter 2, but that's a different word there. Here, this is the whole church, ecclesia here, that he's talking about. And so he is stopping this influence from permeating throughout the church. Now let's look at it from Ananias and Sapphira's angle, and let's examine their hearts for a moment, because Luke lays out the kind of heart these individuals had. Here are two individuals who did not just tell a little white lie. Okay? You know, we sit there and say, "Oh, it was just a little white lie. You know, I didn't want to tell them that their baby was ugly, so I just said it was cute." Well, no, that doesn't make it right just because you told a little white lie. Lying is lying. But they didn't just do that. I want us to kind of just work through this story and understand just how wicked this husband and wife were. First off, they recognized the praise that Barnabas and the other Christians got. And you know what they began to say to themselves? "Man, that's what I want. I want that kind of recognition as well." And so here is husband and wife, because he says in verse 2, "And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds." So what they do is they come together as husband and wife, and they talk about this. I mean, imagine the conversations you have with your wife. And then imagine you deciding, I don't know whose idea it was, but me going to Jenny and say, "Babe, we should rob Red River Credit Union over there." And talk about how to carry out that bank robbery. And that's what they're meditating on this, and they're saying, "Okay, let's go. Here's the plan. Let's go sell some. We have a property over here. Let's go sell that property. We see the recognition that the other Christians are getting. Let's go sell a property. We will sell it for this much, but then we'll come and we'll tell the church that we sold it for this much, and we'll lay down that much money, and you know, we'll help the needy, and they'll see all this and they'll praise us, but we'll keep back some of it for ourselves and make it look like we're giving all of the proceeds, all of the profits are going to the needy." I mean, they calculated this. It's like premeditated murder of how I'm going to carry this out, how I'm going to get away with it. And so with wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, here's the thing. This sin was totally unnecessary. Everything was unnecessary. Because here's what Peter says to him in verse 4. "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own?" Meaning, it was yours. You could do whatever you wanted. You weren't obligated to do this. He says, "After it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" The money. You sold this property. You could do with whatever. If you wanted to keep some of it for yourself, do so. You weren't obligated to give all of it away to the needy. But then here's what he says. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? So, totally unnecessary. There was no reason. All he had to do, if he wanted to keep back some of the money for himself, is he could have gone and sold the property, talked to his wife, say, look, you know, we've got some extra money now. This will take care of some debt that we got to get rid of, or you know, maybe we can do this or that with the money. But with this percentage over here, let's take it and help the church out because we know that they need it. Peter's saying you could have done that. It was your money. You weren't obligated to give all of it. And so all of this was totally unnecessary. And what was the purpose then of lying? It was to receive the praise of men. That's what it was. It was all about recognition, selfish ambition. It wasn't about helping the needy. It was about making themselves look good. And so they go and they boldly lie to Peter the apostle here, who is an inspired man. And you'll note from Acts chapter 2, where it says this in verse 43, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." They knew that the apostles had the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 4, it says in verse 33, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." They were working miracles and signs, and they were healing people. We even know that Peter and Paul raised people from the dead. They were doing all these wonderful works. And here come Ananias and Sapphira, who in their mind meditate and calculate how they're going to carry out this plan and act as if God is not powerful enough to recognize their wrongdoing. And so what do? They move forward with full knowledge of their sin. They move forward with it and they lay that money down and they say, "Here it is. We sold it for this much and we're going to give it all to you and to the church and to the needy." And Peter says, "Why have you lied to God?" Notice what he says here. Why, verse 3, has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Satan filled the heart of this individual. That means here that he was influencing and controlling Ananias and Sapphira. And we ought to see these connections here. You have in verse 31 of chapter 4, where it says, "And when they," that is the disciples of Jesus, "had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." So here is the people of God filled with the Holy Spirit, and here comes along these two hypocrites who then are filled with Satan. This is how evil they are. They're not bearing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, truth, and faithfulness. They weren't truth speakers. They were liars. Now look with me to John chapter 8. Because what we find then is when they were filled with with Satan in their hearts, what Peter is telling us is that they were bearing the fruit of their father, Satan. It wasn't God who was their father. It was Satan who was their father. In John chapter 8, turn there with me, John chapter 8, and in verse 44, as Jesus is talking to the Jews here, John chapter 8 and verse 44, notice these words that he says about them. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." So Ananias and Sapphira, their will was to do Satan's will. He was a murderer, talking about Satan, from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so when Peter tells us that Satan has filled your heart to lie to God, to lie to the Holy Spirit, he is saying you are a child of Satan. That's how wicked these individuals were. How could they come to hate God so much that they're willing to lie to the people of God? Look with me to Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to be able to pinpoint that. Matthew chapter 6, will know exactly why they were able to carry it through with this wicked plan of theirs. Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 24, here's what Jesus says: "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. And because they loved the praise of men, and because they loved this money, they made the decision to carry through with this sin. And so, they were punished for that. That's how wicked these individuals were. That is why God put his foot down and said, "No. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God." Now, as we continue on, he then tests his wife. You see this in verse 5. Ananias hears these words. He falls down, breathes his last. Then chapter 7, 3 hours go by. His wife came in, not knowing what happened, obviously to her husband. Peter said, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, so for so much." I mean, she's had time to think through this. She's had time to change her mind. She didn't have to go through with this lie. And here's what Peter says: "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" Now, that language ought to remind us of the Old Testament, because you had the Israelites in Exodus chapter 17, also in Numbers chapter 14, where God says that they kept testing God. They were pushing the envelope, so to speak. They were seeing, you know, how far can we take this? How, you know, can we get away with this? And even God said, "Look, you've tested me 9 times here." Or was it 10? I don't remember now. I think it was 9. Anyway, you've tested me, and so God finally said, "Enough is enough. I'm done with this testing." And he destroyed many of the people of the Israelites because they kept disobeying and rejecting his commandments. And so here's Ananias and Sapphira thinking, "Well, can we get away with this?" "Oh, sure. Sure, we can get away. Nobody's going to know. We can get away with this." And yet God knows the hearts of men, which shows just how much more powerful God is than Satan. Satan fills the hearts of these two individuals, and God is able to expose them. But notice as he goes on to say in verse 9, "Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet. Man, I love Luke. Luke is a historian. I love the way he writes. If we're not careful with details, we miss this stuff. Because Luke loves, it's just these connections. I mean, you've got the Christians in Acts chapter 4 laying the money down at the apostles' feet. Chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira lay the money down at the apostles' feet, and then they die at the apostles' feet. They're laying their lives down at the apostles' feet. She falls down. She breathes her last. And the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon those who heard these things. So you've got this great power in chapter 4, great grace. Now you've got great fear. All of these things going on within the church of God. Now, why was this fear necessary? Well, it's for the same reason our military does fearful things. You know, I've heard stories, I've never been in the military, but I've heard stories of if one person messes up, they all do push-ups. Well, if one person messes up, it's going to cause fear for everybody because they're not going to want to be guilty of those things. It's going to be a deterrent to keep people from doing what that person over there did. And there's a lot of verses that help us to see this. For example, look with me to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. One of the reasons why God established the death penalty was to rescue the rest of the people from falling into the same trap. Deuteronomy chapter 21. And in verse 21, he says here, "Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. and all Israel shall hear and fear. Well, that's the language we see in Acts chapter 5. They didn't stone him to death. God is the one who dealt those death penalties. But notice that. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. That's what God is doing in Acts chapter 5. He's purging the evil from the midst of his church. And all Israel shall hear and fear. Look with me to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8 and in verse 13. Proverbs chapter 8 and in verse 13. Solomon here says, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil." I learned to fear God, and I learned then to hate evil. Let me read that again. Pay attention, please. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil." If you find yourself not hating evil, then you do not fear God. If you love unrighteousness, if you love wickedness, then you do not fear God. And if you do not fear God, there is no stopping you. There is nothing to restrain you from going deep into sin. And God was stopping them in Acts 5 from continuing on. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. That describes Ananias and Sapphira. If it doesn't, then my name's not Garlock. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Now, here's some other things that's going on. Look with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. He's teaching. He's been showing these wonderful signs. He's healing people. He's blessing people. But he's letting them know that I will also judge my people. And so in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 28, Hebrews chapter 12, he says, verse 28, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken," meaning nobody can destroy the kingdom of God, "and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Ananias and Sapphira did not believe those words. And they did not offer acceptable worship to God. Let's look at one more verse on that. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. It is not that God is just going to judge sinners and judge those who reject Him, He's also going to judge His people. He says this in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 17. "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" You know what Peter is saying? When God judges, He's going to start with His own house. He's going to start with His own children. Which of His children are acting rebellious? And then when He's done with His children, He's going to take care of everyone who's not a part of His family. Judgment begins with the household of God. This is the household of God in chapter 5, and judgment is going on with these individuals. And what He's saying here is, yes, I've been blessing you, but I want you to protect your heart. I want you to cultivate this reverence and awe and fear for me so that you will guard your heart from sin. You see how much we miss when we just read these passages and we cringe and we're like, why would God do that? He's doing that to protect us. That's why He's doing these things. Now, someone says, I'm not going to go to church because there's a bunch of hypocrites there. Well, first off, that's, to me, I've always found that as a silly excuse. And the reason why is because they go to the grocery store and there's hypocrites there. But that's not going to stop them from going to get food. But more than that, while there may be, and I admit there are hypocrites in the church, we may not always know who they are, but God does. While there may be hypocrites in the church, you still have, as an individual, you have commandments that we are to follow. One of them being that we are to assemble with the saints. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. That we're to partake of the Lord's Supper. That we're to worship Him and to seek to edify and encourage our brethren. So there may be hypocrites in the church, but that does not excuse me or you from carrying out the commandments of God. Now, obviously, if you're here this morning, most likely you've never made this argument. Maybe, and if you have, then you know, you're still decided to come this morning, recognizing that there are hypocrites in the church. But whenever you hear that excuse, maybe you're inviting a friend to church, or you're talking to them about church, and they you know, just spout off real quick, well, you know, I don't go to church because all the hypocrites. I want you to take them to Acts chapter 5, and I want you to study with them through this passage, because here is what God is doing in the very beginning of the church. Because Acts 5 is the beginning of the church. The church is in its infancy stage. It is brand new. We're 2,000 years removed from it. And what God is doing in the beginning of His church is He's putting His foot down and He's saying, this is how I will deal with hypocrisy. This is how I will deal with hypocrites in the church. And what else it teaches us is that God wants His people to be transparent. He wants openness. He wants us to be of one mind and one soul. He wants us to have all things in common. He wants us to be walking in the light, not in darkness. And when we have hidden sin in our life, when we have falsehoods that we hold to, we're not walking in the light. We're not being transparent. And what God is showing us in Acts chapter 5 is that when we have hidden sin in our hearts, it affects the oneness, our togetherness, our fellowship. It affects it. Look with me to 1 John chapter 1. We see this clearly. 1 John chapter 1. He says these words about our God, about His nature. He says this in chapter 1 and verse 5. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. In Acts chapter 5, you have a picture of light, people who are walking in the light, and here comes a little bit of darkness. God immediately exposes it, and He deals with it. Because, why? Because God is light, and in Him there is no darkness. And because, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Here's Ananias and Sapphira who were walking in darkness. They were not practicing the truth. They were the offspring of Satan. And they did not have fellowship with those individuals there in chapter 5. And it keeps us then. When we have hidden sin in our hearts, and we are putting on this show and acting like hypocrites like Ananias and Sapphira, it undermines the work of God. It keeps us from being effective in the kingdom. God put a stop to that. So next time your friends say to you, well, I don't want to come to church because, well, there's hypocrites in the church, tell them to go read Acts chapter 5 and see what God does with the hypocrites who are in the church. Because I may not know your heart, you may not know my heart, but God does. So let's examine ourselves for a moment. Are we willfully practicing sin, but do we act godly when we come in this assembly? When we're around our brethren, when we're offering up spiritual sacrifices? Do we claim to be one thing while living another way? Do we make commitments to God and do not keep them? That's lying to God. You know, we made a lot of commitments when we obeyed the gospel. We made the commitment that we'll always have faith in Him, that we'll always seek to be a penitent individual. If we see sin in our life, we'll repent of it. We made the commitment to confess Him before all men, that we'll never deny Him. We made the commitment to walk in newness of life when we were baptized. Are we keeping to those commitments, or are we lying to the Holy Spirit? Do we say we are going to repent of a particular sin to our Father and then go on committing it? You see, we can be hypocrites if we're not careful. Do we claim that we would die for Jesus? Do we go around, oh, I would die for Jesus. I would die for the gospel, and yet we don't even live for Jesus. You can't see the transformation in your life. You can't see spiritual growth in your life. Oh, you'll die for Him. Somebody was coming here with a gun and say, you know, I'm going to shoot you if you confess Jesus as Lord. Oh, yeah, I'll do that. I'll die for him. I'll confess him. I'll never deny him. But do you live for him on a daily basis? Do we really believe and practice the songs that we sing? Like, I surrender all. Do we really surrender all? Or, he's the first in my life. Do we live contradictory words? We sing, have thine own way, Lord. Well, do we let him have his own way with us to change us? You see, there are many ways that we come in this assembly just like Ananias and Sapphira. We may not be premeditating it, calculating in our minds. But if we're living in that condition, then we are lying to ourselves, John says. We're deceiving. We're deceivers. And here's what God says, Matthew chapter 15, verse 8 and 9. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. That's Ananias and Sapphira. And that can be us if we're not careful. Guard your heart. Come to this story every single time you think to yourself, I'm being tempted with this sin. What should I do with it? Come to Acts chapter 5, read it, and say to yourself, God is going to take care of this. He's going to judge me. I need to keep myself away from this sin. And remember that if you give in to that sin and you don't deal with it properly, it's going to corrupt you even further than you wanted to. You may have just agreed with Satan to do something little. Satan's going to take you a lot further. He's going to take you to a point where you are like Ananias and Sapphira, so lusting after praise and recognition that you'll do whatever, including going and laying money down at the feet of the apostles. So where do you stand with this? Are you a hypocrite? You need to fix those things. You need to confess those things. Be right with the Lord. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, remember what we read from 1 Peter chapter 4. Judgment starts with the household of God. And if it starts with us, what will it be like for those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? We must obey the Lord. The sins that we commit, they will send us to an eternal punishment. Obey the Lord today. Repent of Him. Confess your faith and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And you can have eternal life. If we can help you, why don't you come? As together we stand and sing.